Just quick fire. Anything you know about Mormons? They wear badges like librarians, just to start you off. They have elders. Yeah, elders are a significant part of the hierarchy. They have much more than just elders, but they have a whole hierarchy. But yes, elders are kind of a significant word that's used. Smith? They are always smartly dressed. This is true. That is part of the culture. That would be true of Jehovah's Witnesses that we thought about last month as well, generally speaking. They baptize on behalf of dead people. Yeah, it's called a proxy baptism. So yeah, they do that on behalf of the dead. There is one in East Grinstead, but there's also one which I didn't realise, in Wivelsfield? Wivelsfield Green. Pardon? Okay. So the nearest temple is Wivelsfield Green.
David? They have varying degrees of qualifications for getting into the temple.
They have various degrees of qualifications, yeah. There's a hierarchy in where you end up as well. Golden plates, yeah, all good stuff. Just so we don't have nothing else to say later, I'll stop there. But anybody's experiences, recent experiences? David Lowry's is here in the blue shirt, the only one wearing a blue shirt here, unless mine's blue, who did some study on them, following some witnessing to them. So that's why I particularly invited David along, who has had some experiences with them, and he's going to talk about that a bit later. But anybody else?
We did go around the temple when it was being rededicated.
All right. The East Grinstead one.
The East Grinstead, to which you had to put shoes on because you couldn't soil them.
Right. Oh, you had to put special shoes. Like nuclear, sort of.
Yeah. Heaven room out. Yeah. Only certain people are allowed there. Certain people are allowed in.
Yeah. I think from David's experience, the church was much less grand, wasn't it? It was a much more ordinary sort of building, the one in Wivelsfield Green. But yeah,
like God was on planet somewhere.
God was on possibly on some planet somewhere. But anyone's experiences? No? Yes, Claudia?
Hanging around the Corby Library a lot, so I've had a few conversations with them around there.
Yeah. They use the internet in Corby Library.
Possibly, yeah.
Is it on a Monday? Right. Anyone had a conversation with any of them recently? Yes,
last year.
Last year? Well, that's good enough. How did it go, roughly?
Well, they're very polite, very persuasive, and they are totally unswayed into any resistance or objections. Or...
Right. Lauren, did you want to say something as well? You know,
I saw them opposite church a couple of weeks ago.
All right. And you had a chat with them?
Yeah, there was three of them. It was a bit tense.
Three?
Me and three men. I kind of stayed in my knees and said, yeah, some kind of stuff. But they were quite receptive. Yeah. They answered questions, but...
Where were you, Josh? It's your poor new wife over there on her own. Three Mormons.
I wasn't there, but I've had quite a lot of conversations because I remember there was a couple of quite extensive ones that Cookfield at the church because obviously I was bouncing some outside the Polestar's cottage.
Yeah.
And then Dave came out from church and we had a big conversation. We invited him and sat down for quite a long time. And had a talk. I mean, they're very nice people, very kind, and they're not aggressive or anything, but I was speaking to David before, actually, because I've been trying to pursue this guy for about 2 months now, he was speaking. And so I've been asking him to meet up with me for weeks, and he won't do it. And I think the reason is, well, part of that, just like David said, that potentially it's because I want to meet him one-on-one,
yeah.
And he's not happy to do that, he wants to be in a group, which is really interesting. So that's where I am.
Right. I'm going to rattle through a few facts and then mix it up with some discussions. The facts you can really find out on the internet, although there is a lot of facts. It's much harder to unravel than Jehovah's Witnessism to sort of really get through it all. But I'll say a few facts, but I'm not going to say everything there is to say. 14 million worldwide, according to their own statistics, they would include children in those numbers. It's growing. If you look at a graph, by their own numbers, that is, it's like an exponential graph, meaning it kind of goes along like this. And then in the last 20 years, massive growth, really massive, significant growth to this 14 million. So in kind of, you know, compared to a couple of billion Christians or whatever, it's not so significant, but it's still significant. There's at least one family in Hayward Seath, maybe two, if Josh knows someone else who's not the same one that you visited. So there's some families in Hayward Seath. In the UK, there's probably 170,000 Mormons. That's the largest group in Europe. The UK's got the largest group in Europe. Maybe that's because of the English language, I don't know, but that's the fact. Just out of interest, the Philippines has a really large population of Mormons, 700,000. Brazil, 1.25 million. Compared to the population of Brazil, which is it 300 million, 400 million? 200 million. They don't know. The population of Brazil. Okay. Okay, anyway. So it's a big population. So although it's a big number, it's a big population as well. Mexico, compared to population, this is quite significant, 1.3 million. And the USA, 6.4 million. 1 million of them in Utah. So if you can get those kind of maps on Wikipedia that say the kind of ratio per head of Mormons, and Utah is blue, you know, for the most per head state in America of Mormons. Mostly the ones we see, apart from any sort of converts who are here, would be missionaries on the kind of a two-year mission trip. And I think from what David mentioned, there was 6 months in each location. I think you thought 4 months, is it? Sorry, 4 months in each location. Okay, a little bit of history. You probably know this. Founded in 1830 by a gentleman called Joseph Smith. Joseph was disillusioned by disagreements, particularly amongst Presbyterians, and he took James 1:5 to heart. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And he prayed this verse over, and felt that he then was given this wisdom and inspiration, and that's what really began the start of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. They often refer to themselves as LDS, Latter-day Saints, much less so the Mormons. The Latter-day Saints claim that Joseph Smith translated from these golden plates the Book of Mormon, that he was ordained into the Aaronic, as in Aaron, priesthood by John the Baptist in May 1829, that he was ordained into the Melchizedek kind of eternal priesthood, priest-king priesthood, by the ancient apostles Peter, James, and John, that he was given priesthood keys by Moses, Elijah, Elias, not sure who that is, Elias, that is, and many ancient prophets, whether that was Elisha, I'm not sure. And the Latter-day Saints claim that they are the true Church of Christ restored. That would be their message. They wouldn't say so much that they've got a new revelation, although they clearly have. But they would say this new revelation just gets you back to what we should have been originally in the Church of Christ. That's what they would say. So first little breakout, just to get you in the mood. Where do we derive our authority from? So just a couple of minutes in your groups just to discuss. As Christians, where do we derive our authority? Because this is a fundamental question. You can't get anywhere really until you've kind of figured that out. Where do we derive our authority? Okay, that should have been fairly straightforward. So, group at the back, where do we as Christians derive our authority? Well, how do we decide what's right and what's wrong, what we should do as a church, what we should believe, and so forth?
Bible.
I think the Bible. Why?
It's the word of God.
Okay. Would you add another adjective to it's the word of God? Is that inspired word of God? Is the complete word of God? And all those sort of things. So that was part of the answer. So anyone else want to add anything to that or start to talk about the church leaders question?
We don't want to add to the Bible.
No, we don't. Good answer. That's the fundamental problem. Anything else about connection with the authority of church leaders?
We were saying that authority is derived from God.
Yeah.
In terms of
Christian living, but we would, as men, sort of appoint people to lead us. So authority ultimately is through God, but we do have, we don't have prophets determining who is going to lead the church. We do that as a body.
Yes. Yeah. Did most of you hear that? All of you hear that? Anyone want to add anything to that? It was all good?
They have authority to teach the Bible, so they don't have authority. So they have authority to teach the Word of God. They don't have authority to change it or to add it to it, or, like Mum said, to connect us to God. But they have authority to teach the Word of God, basically.
Yes. Brilliant. Do you want to say something, Sarah, as well?
That was good. That also, we as a church don't believe that somebody's contemporary prophetic word would carry the same authority as Scripture.
No, no. So, in short, I suppose, we would say that the church leaders are neither priests or prophets, so we don't have the right to bring you to God, or we don't have the right to bring God's word to you beyond what God has revealed. The kind of wisdom area is, okay, so God has appointed leaders in the church and they make decisions, and the sort of careful balance to walk is that we make decisions under God in accordance with our understanding of his word, seeking to listen to the church, listen to the voice of God. There are sort of decisions to be made, but we can never cross the line and say our word is authoritative. So in the moment, we may have to make a decision about some particular issue. So in that sense, we have authority, but it's a very kind of localized and particularized authority. It's not authority over the gospel, and it's actually not authority over anyone's soul. And it's not authority to pronounce a final verdict that says, you know, this is the answer on this particular issue, this wisdom issue. So that's that's what we would think. And part of the issue, both with Jehovah's Witnesses that we looked at a month ago, and will be the issue with Roman Catholics that we're going to look at in a month's time, will be this issue of authority. Is it just the Word of God, or is it the Word of God plus some other revelation, or some other authority, like the Pope, or the elders, or the hierarchy of the Jehovah's Witness structure, which is the apostles, the true and faithful saints, as they call them, that there's 10 of, I think, at the moment, or is it some hierarchy in the Mormons? So that's very significant. So the authorities that Mormons would refer to would be the Bible, to some extent, the King James Version, and lots of reworking of the Bible in some of their other documents. So lots of reworking of Bible stories and sometimes Bible texts. So that's first text, the Bible. Second is the Book of Mormon, which, Diet Coke, which I'll speak about in a minute. Then there's another book called Doctrine and Covenants, which you may have come across, which is some further revelations given to Smith, including salvation for the dead, what Peter mentioned earlier about the possibility of something a bit similar to purgatory, really, of kind of moving them on by baptizing for them on their behalf. That's the third document. The fourth is the so-called Pearl of Great Price. One of the elders, Franklin D. Richards, he compiled this section of doctrines and teachings. Bits of Joseph Smith's translations. I read a Matthew translation recently, so there's lots of others. I didn't read the whole thing, but there's bits of Joseph Smith's translations of the Bible. Also, he claims to have had this Book of Abraham on some parchments. In this Pearl of Great Price is also the history of Joseph Smith, the whole story of, you know, discovering the plates and all that kind of thing, and the angel and so on. But along with those authorities, those documents, there are the prophets, apostles, who bring new revelation. And actually, more so than Jehovah's Witnesses, if you look on the websites for Mormons, there's a whole kind of chronology of, okay, this is where this book started, and these are all the amendments that have gone along, and the dates, and who authorized it. So they're quite meticulous in a way about sort of the formality of, okay, we've now changed this thought. You know, we used to think that everyone was going to gather in the United States, and now we're not quite so sure that, you know, people might gather in some other places. So they make those changes, and they're very sort of formally agreed. And they bring new revelation and new sort of understanding. So, not only that, they have great authority, not just to interpret doctrine, but over the lives of people who are belonging to the organisation. So just following on from the last little discussion, a couple of minutes again together and then report back to me the question, why do you think the Bible is God's final revelation? We made it as an assertion just now. Why do you think it? Go. Okay, so I'm not giving you very long, but you might not have very long in a conversation. So why do you think the Bible is God's final revelation? I think it's one of those arguments, by the way, there isn't like one answer. I think there's a whole series of things to bring together. So it's not a simple answer, but have a go at some simple answers.
It's God's plan. It's how God has planned it, that we live with him in a restored relationship.
Right.
He had originally intended, which is for us to be redeemed and to live with him in perfect relationship. That is what Revelation is about, that the coming together of God's plan and his finality.
Yeah, so you would say the sort of internal evidence would be that the story is complete, yeah. In that the plan of salvation is complete. Yeah, that's a very helpful one, much more than some of the more complicated arguments. But yeah, just the internal evidence, it's a complete story. Others? Points?
I'd say it's self-consistent. There's 66 books, there's one book, and there is one story. And it cross-references backwards and forwards, and it's perfect in its presentation.
Okay, so it's the self-consistency of it. More?
It's all we need to know for salvation. Just pointing towards Jesus. Jesus is the one that we need. So if we add anything towards it, I will take anything away from that story, and that takes away from us, not our salvation, but the salvation story.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Simon had his hand up as well, which was just in
the Bible itself. One student of Revelation speaks about this book being a completed book, not reality or subtracted from. So that gives one sense of humanity in the book of Revelation itself. And of course, Jesus' cry on the cross was, "It is finished." So the big thing in the Bible is the work of salvation. And Jesus declared at the cross, "It is finished." He's completed that work of salvation. So in a sense, that also gives a sense of the work being done. And it need not be added to it.
Okay. Yeah, very helpful. More? What would you say, Dave?
On the Revelation one, they'll just immediately respond. Yeah. That, it's also that similar verses are in Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
And therefore, if you, it's a bit tricky to just put that one. It doesn't quite work. I like the Hebrews saying Jesus is the final revelation.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I think it is really good to land on the story is clearly complete in Christ. So then you're just in the area of, okay, so we could have a little bit of argy-bargy about how did the actual final documents get put together. But you're really talking in a pretty small window of kind of debate. You're not opening yourself up to saying, okay, so the Quran supersedes it or the Book of Mormon supersedes it or anything else. You're just kind of... you may not be an expert on that, and you have to trust in the end of the providence of God, but there's plenty of evidence for the accepted authority of all the books that ended up in the New Testament, and there's a clear acceptance of the Old Testament as we know it. So it is easy to make that case, but there is quite a bit of detail in that. But I think once you've landed, the completion is in Christ, and there seems quite obvious... sense of completion in all the New Testament writings. I think you pretty much landed it anyway by then, and you're in a kind of a small, rather esoteric little backwater of, it's like, how did the actual books get compiled, and should the Book of James really have gone in and stuff? And those things can be argued, but they're in the kind of small fry area. They're not in the big fry area. Does that make sense? Is everybody all right? You're all a bit muffled, a bit quiet. Okay.
Go back. I mean, the Hebrews one is the one probably to go for. Is that what you're saying?
It's
what I would go to.
Yeah.
I mean,
well, it's just helpful to know.
Yeah, right? I mean, I think it's a helpful thing. It's good to point. It clearly points to Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
I think it's enough.
Yeah. We'll use the Hebrew one a bit later as well, the Hebrews 1:1, because it's really good on the divinity of Christ as well. As well as the final revelation in Christ.
There is no sort of definitive verse or passage that says this book as a whole, the Bible, together perfectly, there's nothing else. Then should we as Christians be open to the idea that it perhaps isn't the final revelation until we've tested that and see if it stands with the gospel and stands true with everything the Bible says as a whole? Should we be ready to test that, or should we just be shut down to the idea of anything other than the Bible being divine?
I think that perhaps someone else can answer as well this point, but answer it in a negative way. If there were lots of indications in the New Testament that further revelation was expected, then we should expect further revelation. I think because the New Testament seems to have a finality about it and to close down the idea of further revelations, authoritative revelations of big truths of salvation or anything else, we should not expect that. There could be a debate about, you know, how does God speak today? Does God give insight in particular situations in a what you might call a miraculous way, which I think we would believe he does, but not in terms of salvation, the nature of God, the revelation that's needed by all men. There's not a revelation needed by all men that God is giving. So, yeah, to answer it negatively, I don't think there are any indications in the New Testament that we should expect further revelation. So we should not expect further revelation. When you come to refuting, whether it's Mormon revelation or other Catholic traditions or Jehovah's Witness or Islam, there's always the two-pronged argument, which is it's extra to the Bible and we don't believe there's further revelation. But in almost all cases, perhaps in all cases, it doesn't stand up anyway as prophecy. So it doesn't have internal coherence. Like it's either nonsensical is perhaps a bit insulting, but has lots of inconsistencies. The prophecies don't come true, so it doesn't even stand that test. So you've got kind of two layers of demolishing it, really. One is that the prophecies didn't come true, which is very easy for Jehovah's Witness stuff. And the prophecies don't come true. It's internally incoherent. And so forth. So that kind of knocks it out of the way anyway, but you're not expecting further revelation as well. So that's the sort of second fire.
Are you 100% not expecting further revelation? Because is that point not debatable? Is that not what they've come to you and say, well, we are?
I am 100% not expecting further revelation of salvation and of the nature of God and of the revelation that all men need to hear. So I'm not expecting further revelation. I think there's enough... I don't think there's a proof text for it. I think it's the whole direction and completion of the New Testament. I think the Revelation text does help, and the Hebrews text. But no, I'm not. I don't know if anyone else wants to argue with that. Perhaps you are waiting for further revelation, or
would argue?
Yes.
Particularly expecting it, but I think I could say, particularly when I was discussing with them, I could say with integrity that I was searching whether the Book of Mormon was true.
Yes.
It was sceptical.
Yes.
Decided it wasn't. But I think it is legitimate to say I was seeing that it was true. I don't think that's going beyond what the Bible is.
No, but the question...
But it's not necessary for salvation.
Yeah. No, I'm not worried. You're right. You can stay. But what would you use as criteria for deciding whether it's true or not?
Well, that was...
Yeah.
Is it in line with the Bible? Is my...
Yeah. So, in the end, you're landing back on the Bible is my authority, so it's the complete revelation. So, other things may come along which reaffirm what's in the Bible, and God may bring that about through miraculous inspiration or some other means. But if it's in line with the Bible, we're not going to be that worried about it. If it takes us off in a different direction, then I think that doesn't work with the Bible. Good question, though. I'm sure you know this, but proof texting generally is always a bit naff. So even if there was a verse that said it, and you sort of pin all your hopes on it, then just one day someone comes along and says, well, it could be interpreted like this. So you've got to look at the drift. We won't get into that too much, but it's a good question. We might come back to it at some point, and it will just inform our preaching as well. Let's just talk about the Book of Mormon a little bit. Apparently written by this Nephite historian named Mormon in the 4th century. There's a bloke called Mormon, Mr. Mormon, or Mormon something else, who lived in the 4th century in the States. This book was miraculously translated by Joseph Smith because it was on these golden plates. The golden plates are no longer in existence, if they ever were. These plates were given, or Joseph Smith was told where to discover them, by an angel called Moroni. So there's Mormon and there's Moroni. Of the 239 chapters in the Book of Mormon, 27 are copied nearly verbatim from the King James Bible. You would see that if you read through it.
Consecutive 27.
Do you know what? I can't remember. I think they're probably not in the same lump. I think they're spread around from the bits I read. That you'd read something you really recognise from the Bible, then you suddenly see some other verses that look quite different. I think it's more sprinkled around. He may have derived other ideas from contemporary sources. Quite similar to Islam, actually, that there are other sources around at the time for him. There's a book, I'm not sure if I've got it there, but no, I'll look at it. Oh, you'll see it later. There's a book which was written by a guy about the same time, which was about, a little bit before, sorry, which was about Jews in America, and there was various other writings around. So people who kind of analyse these things can see where the influences were in what he wrote down. And you can do the same process with the Quran, incidentally. You can look at Talmud sources, extra Jewish sources, extra Christian sources for many of the stories that ended up in the Quran, just out of interest. The Book of Mormon, there are 5 major figures in there. You don't have to remember this, but one of them is Lehi, is probably the significant one. He's a Jewish prophet, travelled from Jerusalem to Arabia, and then from there across the ocean in boat, submarine, something, about 600 years before Christ. I didn't find the submarine thing, but David said there was a submarine story, or a sub-aqua.
It's not described as a submarine.
Okay, goes underwater, yeah. So that's fair. I only saw some descriptions of a boat. But anyway, travelling across, bear in mind we believe in the flood and an ark and everything else. It's credible. If God wanted it to happen, that could happen. So that's Lehi. Then there's Nephi, one of Lehi's sons, prophet who wrote an earlier book of the Book of Mormon. He kind of gives name to this group of people called the Nephites. There's also Laman, one of Lehi's unrighteous sons. He's mentioned quite a bit. And then there's Mormon, the next guy, who's this prophet who's credited with the book, compiling, abridging, and writing on the gold plates this book. And then there's Moroni, who was the son of Mormon, but who kind of was translated into an angel. So he's a bloke who's living on the earth, but he becomes an angel, and he's the angel that appears to Joseph Smith 1,400 years later. And there's a statue of Moroni, apparently, in its angelic form, facing east on the top of every Mormon temple. So there probably was one in East Grinstead, a statue of Moroni. Cool.
Are these characters basically made up?
That's for you to judge, really. There's not a lot of evidence. The key thing which I sort of jumped over, which I meant to say, was that traditionally, it's been a little bit weakened these days, but traditionally, Church of the Latter-day Saints leaders have taught that most, if not all, Native American peoples, as well as Pacific Islanders, are of Jewish descent. So they would say that the indigenous population of the United States, if you can call it that, were originally Jews, who travelled across with this Lehi. So they would say that. Then kind of DNA evidence slightly contradicts that. So I think they now argue that some of them are, and that they intermarried with other people, so the gene pool got kind of diluted. So there isn't any sort of genetic evidence that that's the case, but that's just because they intermarried and it all has been kind of diluted over the years. So that's more their position now with kind of further revelation. There's not a lot of evidence for any of these characters in history. There's not a lot of contemporary sources, non-Mormon sources that would attest to them. I think the centre of gravity moved from north to south in the sense of looking at kind of South America and looking at the Aztecs and peoples like that, that maybe got a bit more interesting later on. So I think their history has shifted around a bit based on further discoveries. I think that would be true to say. So yeah, there's no evidence that any of these people existed. What Mormons believe about God? Which gets more difficult as we get into this now. What Mormons believe about God? God the Father has a body, but was once a man like us. Sorry, had a body, but was once, and has a body now, but was once a man like us and was exalted to godhood. So he lived on a planet somewhere, I think, in their view, and somehow sort of progressed, was promoted, don't know by who would make those decisions, but would progress to godhood. So that's what they think about God, and that's pretty clear. They would call him Heavenly Father. That's what he's mostly called in their literature. Jesus is the firstborn son of God the Father. Jesus is the elder brother of Lucifer. In some of their teaching, they would say that Jesus and Lucifer had an argument about whether man should be given free will or not. And that's what caused the kind of split and division and sort of Lucifer to become the devil, as it were. Jesus became a member of the Godhead prior to the incarnation. Not quite sure how that process happened. There's not a lot of teaching about it, but they would also believe there is a mother. So there is a celestial heavenly mother as well as a heavenly father. And the Holy Ghost, they would refer to, but obviously ghost is just a word for spirit, just a more antiquated word, is only a spirit. So the Holy Ghost doesn't have a body. But so Jesus has a body, God the Father has a body, Holy Spirit not. What do they believe about us? They would believe that we, human beings that is, are eternal, uncreated spirits. So we've always existed. They would believe we've always existed. Our souls have always existed. We were born of heavenly parents, including, as I mentioned already, an undescribed mother. Yeah, which is all new, and you're all pulling a face now. Okay. We were reared to some kind of maturity in eternal mansions in heaven, you might say, prior to coming to earth in a temporary body. So that's what they would believe about kind of us in particular. About creation in general, they would say Jesus made the world, but he made it using pre-existing material. So Jesus' job of making the world was kind of forming from what was already there. Okay, that's about us, about sin, and this gets even more interesting in a way. Eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a necessary transgression, they would say. So they would say it was not a great idea in one sense, it was a sort of breaking of a boundary, but they would argue that it was a good thing. It's terrible arrogance to it in a way, but they would presume that they understand the mind of God and that it was a good thing that happened. They would argue that without it happening, men and women would not have been able to reproduce and populate the earth, live through a time of testing, emerge spiritually stronger, with the potential to become like the Heavenly Father. So part of it is a sort of, you know, God achieved good purposes through it, which we would perhaps go along with to some degree. But a lot of it is speculation and fantastical thoughts about what was, I think, in what is seen in the Bible as a tragic transgression, bearing no positive fruit, turned into a positive transgression which bears the fruit of being able to populate the earth and learn stuff. That's not how the Bible views Adam and Eve's sin at all. There we go. Yes?
So did they then translate Genesis 3 differently? If they use the King James Version, how did they get there?
They wouldn't translate differently. They wouldn't say much different about the narrative. Bear in mind, they don't refer to the Bible always. But in terms of the narrative of the temptation and the what happened, they don't particularly rewrite that. It's more what the consequence was and what the analysis of what happened was, the interpretation of what happened, which is different. So they wouldn't, I don't think, deny that Satan tempted and Eve decided and all those things. They wouldn't deny that core of the narrative.
The curses of Genesis 3 is sort of, what does it kill you, makes you stronger?
Yes. Yeah. And particularly it's the reproduction thing, that without that, it's an interesting question, really. If Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, would they have populated the earth? You can answer me, yes. That would be good.
Why would they?
They're
naked.
Nice one. absolutely. Yeah, I think it's not so much Genesis 3, it's Genesis 1 and 2, that the command came before the fall. So the command is not contingent on the fall. The command to go forth and multiply comes before the fall. So we must assume that, in a sense, it's all kind of speculation, but they would have lived and they would have populated the earth and God would do whatever he needed to do to make that happen. So that's sin. So having said they thought that the transgression was a good thing, they still think we do some bad stuff. So there is kind of a need for God to prop us up in some way. But their view of salvation, just to quote them, would be that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. So they would say salvation comes through a sort of a combination of the atonement, the cross, plus all these other things, like repenting of sins, being baptized in the Church of the Latter-day Saints, receiving the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands by a man of the Mormon priesthood, obeying God's commandments, which includes particularly getting married by an authorized Mormon leader, priest, and in a Mormon temple, which would then kind of seal your marriage for eternity. They do believe that marriages continue, in contradiction to what Jesus says. They do believe that marriages continue in heaven and families continue in heaven as units. I don't think Jesus says that. Do you think Jesus says that? I think Jesus says the opposite to that. And that only people who do all these things can live in heaven with a heavenly father and mother and continue progressing towards the goal of becoming gods. Some people argue whether they actually say this or not, but whether they say that that individuals will kind of eventually become gods of their own planets. Some people say they do say that. Some Mormons say, no, we don't say that. So I wouldn't make a big thing about it, but that's what some people say they say. American history, which is... Yes?
Do they recognise that you may sin apart from that necessary...
Yeah, they do recognise that you would do bad things.
Do you require to repent of that?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. They would say you sin in the sense of breaking the law and doing bad stuff. If you look at the front end, as in the website and their basic beliefs, some of them you would affirm. They don't kind of headline with some of the more obscure stuff. And it's all a matter of what the words mean, really. So they would say Jesus is the Son of God, and you say, brilliant, okay, we think the same. But then you've got to add some more words, like Jesus is the Son of God who was born of God the Father and a woman, and you know all that kind of, and then it changes. But if you just say Jesus is the Son of God, we can all kind of shake hands and say, yeah, we agree that, but but we don't really. American history. On the right was another book that may have been a source. That's Jews there, Jews in America. That's a bit of old English, thought it was quite fun. As I already said, but it's worth just repeating, American Indians include direct descendants of Jews, direct descendants of the Nephites and Lamanites. They would say that Jesus Christ appeared in America after his resurrection. They would say that. I think that's pretty clear. That's not one of the sort of obscure ones that not everyone believes. I think they would believe that. And that most of them, I think, believe that the Lamanites will build some kind of new Jerusalem in North America, and that some of the tribes, sometimes they say the 10 lost tribes, because, you know, what were the two tribes that ended up in the kind of rump of Israel, in Judah? Judah and Benjamin, yeah. So there is the sort of, you know, speculation about the 10 lost tribes. Were they just integrated into the Assyrians and then kind of put back, and are they lost forever, or are they kind of still in existence? Are they in America? There's all that kind of speculation. I think some of them would believe that, in particular, the two tribes of, well, they're half tribes, of Ephraim and Manasseh will be in America, and they will sort of gather there, and that the new Zion will be built in America, perhaps in this place called Independence, Missouri. That's possible. Just to quote them again for the future, we believe in the literal gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes, perhaps in America, perhaps somewhere else, and that Zion, the new Jerusalem, will be built upon the American continent, that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisical glory. So they believe that. That will kind of summon in a millennial reign, a thousand-year reign, similar to the Christian premillennial idea of 1,000 years of Jesus reigning. So influenced by that. And then in the final future, after some kind of final judgment that they would believe in, sorry about the close print again, but they would believe there were four options for where you go in the final judgment. So after this 1,000 years, there's the celestial, which is where good Mormons go. There's the terrestrial, which is those who have rejected the gospel on earth, but afterwards have received it in the spirit world. So similar to the purgatory idea. They will be visited by Jesus Christ, but not by our Heavenly Father, using their words. So there's the terrestrial, then there's the telestial. These people didn't receive the gospel or the testimony of Jesus, either on earth or in the spirit world. They will suffer for their own sins until the millennium, when they will be resurrected. They will be visited by the Holy Ghost, but not by the Father or the Son. So these guys, it would seem, go kind of straight there and receive some suffering and then get resurrected at the millennium. And then there's the outer darkness, which is similar to our idea of hell, where Satan is, where there's no forgiveness, and they will be in eternal darkness, torment, and misery. But I think they would say that only the worst of the worst would be there. So it wouldn't be all those who've rejected Christ or something in the same way that they would just say that the very bad people would be there. The others would somehow make it to the other grades. I'm not an expert on that, and I might have got the chronology wrong, but you get the general idea of their view about the future. David, why don't you have a chat with us about your experiences? So that was some of the truths. Tell us how you got into talking with Mormons and that.
I bumped into them in the park, and we got chatting. So we went to Starbucks and Sainsbury's, had a chat, and then it kind of went from there. They said they wanted to talk again. I said, okay. We met up for a few months, and then kind of came to a stalemate. Some new guys came along, so their time was up, I paused then, and I came back because I'm doing a degree, and I was going to investigate Mormons as part of my degree, so I did.
Right.
Again, so I met up with some of them again and went to their church to pass that.
Right. Okay. So that was how you got into it. But what was your experience with dealing with them? Was it difficult? Were they friendly? Was it similar to Josh's experience that they were, well, they were friendly?
They're very friendly, in my experience. They're very keen to talk. Anyone who's nice enough to actually talk to them is considered good. That's pretty good. It's a bit awkward. So you go to the cafe and they won't drink with you. That's one of the rules. So they won't have any food or drink with you. But you can still get something. It's fine. They're very happy to chat. They've got they know a little bit about Christianity. They know enough about sort of Protestant Christianity. They know some good lines. So they're very happy, and they're very happy to discuss the Bible because they believe it's authoritative, even if it is corrupted. So they're very happy to go to the Bible. They'll go to the King James Version. You choose whichever version you prefer.
When you go to, because you went to the home of a family in.
Yeah.
Yeah, when you go to a home, can you eat there? So I'm not that I'm obsessed in the eating question,
so
I just wondered...
It's a bit different. So the missionaries have very strict regulations. The ones who aren't missionaries don't have such strict regulations. So I actually met up for a time with the missionaries and a guy go and get a drink, but they wouldn't.
Right.
Fascinating.
Right. So that's not just the general law about not having tea and coffee. That's a kind of a special fellowshipy law kind of
there
thing.
There are loads of rules for the missionary specific.
Right.
Which is why, so I know the first names of any of the missionaries, their elder, whoever.
Right.
And that's their surname, so Elder Blethers.
Right. So you'd never get to know their first names?
No, I asked them. That's quite funny.
Well, they said, we can't tell you.
Yeah.
Didn't you ever hear them talking to each other? And
well, no, they talk about each other as Elder Herbert.
Oh, okay. Could you call me that? Just for a week. Elder whatever is fine.
You can go for Pastor Graham, like Pastor John. Pastor John.
Yeah, cool. Let's not dwell on that. Just connected with that, I know it's not what I plan to ask you, but why do the guys do the missionary work? They're 2 years, as far as you understand.
So a key part of their understanding is, I meant to bring a Book of Mormon with me, I left it in the office, but there's a key verse which a verse I found key, which is their understanding of grace. So it says, we believe it to be true, that it is by grace you are saved after all you can do, which is a fascinating twist, isn't it? By grace you are saved after all you can do. And therefore, the key thing for them, as far as I can understand it, is that after all you can do. So you've got to do everything you can. And one great way of showing all you can do is being a missionary. So 2 years of real hardship. I mean, it's horrible. So you're 4 months away from your family you get one other guy for 4 months, but then you move on. So you're not with the same person the whole time. They share a room, the two of them. They're not allowed out of each other's sight apart from to go to the loo. They only get internet once a week, which is why it's the Monday thing. So they had a chance to get on the internet on Mondays and email their parents and that sort of thing. It's a really hard 2 years, and they pay for it themselves. And then, but then from then on, as far as I can understand it, when they go, after all you can do, when they're thinking, what can I do anymore? Well, actually, I spent 2 years. How much more could I have done? I think that's the thinking.
So the family that are in the UK, did they go missionarying somewhere else?
Right.
Where did they go?
One went to Africa.
Cool. Okay, what was your approach and what would you advise us to be our approach in talking with them? Simple question first. Do you think we should talk to them at all?
Yes, please do. Just think how horrible it is. Think about going to Utah for 4 months and trying to, talk to Mormons about Jesus. It's not mass fun, and particularly when most people will reject you. Yes, please talk to them. If nothing else, say hello. I'm sorry, I really don't have time to talk. Really sorry about that. We're good at apologising in Britain. It's fine. Be nice to them. They are human. Please don't. But if you get the opportunity and you have time to talk to them, please do. It's really worthwhile. You don't get many, non-Mormons desperately coming up to you and saying, we'd love to study the Bible with you. They really will open the Bible up with you. I have to say I didn't see any sort of dramatic fruit from it, but it's a really great opportunity, wonderful opportunity, which, take advantage of.
Yeah. Any particular areas, any particular things you think are worth looking at?
So I think this, the idea of grace is a really helpful one. So it's really worth going down that route, I think. So they will quickly go to James to talk about works and grace. What a great opportunity to do a Bible study in James with them. If you don't know it well enough, have a look through that James passage, and actually get to grips with it. Because if you understand it yourself and are able to articulate, when you explain it to them, they can see the truth. They can see how it works. And we're not trying to push them away from God. We're not trying to push them away from all authority. We're trying to encourage them towards Jesus, the true Jesus, and the Bible. And therefore, so what we want to show them is we want to show them the Bible is true and real and authoritative and uncorrupted. And we also want to show them that Jesus is far better than they think he is. They will very quickly come to James with you if you're talking about grace. Feel free to do a Bible study in that. And then I like to go to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Very simple, very clear. Couldn't be clearer. It's not by works, but by grace. And that's just golden. That's really helpful for them. And you can even say to them, don't you think that view of Jesus is a bit better than yours? And they find that really hard.
Do you think that's more useful? I know you're going to say that, yes, but do you think that's more useful than taking pot shots at some of the incredible stories and the American history and the submarines and the Lamanites and all that?
Yes, there were moments. So it's okay to sort of chuck out some of the odd things, but be very careful on them because too many of them can rebound on you or just be you mocking them. Be very careful not to mock them. They won't mock you. They absolutely won't. Be careful not to mock them. But secondly, too many of them can rebound on you, I think. So if you suggest that it's ridiculous that a submarine could go under the Atlantic Ocean at that time, then be very careful because we say that God did mighty deeds ourselves and the Bible proclaims things which are pretty far-fetched. We don't want to put them off the idea of God being amazing.
If you were given a choice, would you rather witness to a Mormon resident or a Mormon missionary?
I would rather witness to a Mormon resident, I think, because they'll be around longer.
Yeah.
It takes... and also just the baggage is much easier to deal with. So the difficulty with a Mormon who's here for 4 months... it's great. You can, I think you can go reasonable distance with them, but then they're off, and you can't deal with their family at all. There's no way you can. So Mormonism, like many of these things, is a very intense, close culture. So actually dragging them out of their family would be a massive step if they were a missionary. Mm. Absolutely huge. Yeah. They're here on their own effectively with a just built it. Their only network is the church. To come out of that would be massive.
Yeah.
If they're actually a native, then actually you might even be able to get to know their family, and there might be more that you could do to help them out of that. Having said that, the missionaries, please do talk to them
sure.
as well.
Sure, yeah. No, it's helpful though, to think around that. Just connected with that, I was reading a book this afternoon called Miraculous Movements, which is about evangelism amongst Muslims in North Africa particularly. Remarkable things that seem to be happening, although it's difficult to attest to them. But the point of this book is that God is mostly saving families. That because it is such a wrench for an individual, that the most success, for want of a better word, has been through not big publicity, but just witnessing to families, and the whole family gets converted. And then they've got a kind of a family unit which will support them in their new Christian faith. And those converts tend to be much more robust. So God is saving families. That's a very similar idea to the one you said, that we've got a very individualistic model, so we wouldn't actually think of that. We wouldn't so much say, I want to go and save this family. We'd say, I want to save this bloke or this girl, or, you know, this person that we've contacted. But it made me think a lot about, perhaps we just want to strategically look at families in Hayward's Heath. So I'd like to save this family, Lord, and for the whole family to come. And so it made me think about that, which just was reinforced by what you just said.
Some of the missionaries are from England. You may get an English one, but mostly they're from Utah.
Right. Just answering the question that's on the next one, which other people might want to answer, as well as you, but how would you... It's there as well. How would you describe Mormons in terms of, in a sort of spiritual sense. There are other options besides those, but you describe them as religious. Yeah, that would be fair, because they have a set of beliefs and practices that they think bring them to God, so religious is a good word for them. Would you describe them as Christians?
No.
Because, why?
Jesus is divine.
Yeah, they don't believe Jesus is divine in the way we would. They kind of believe he was divine, sort of godly-ish, but yeah, they don't believe Jesus was divine in the Trinitarian sense we do, certainly. No. No. I think you're absolutely right to say they're not Christians, but you've got to just think about why. So what would you describe them as then?
Lost.
Lost, yes. That's helpful. It's a good Bible thought. Where do you think the revelation came from?
Their own.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I think we would have to say that either a demonic spirit appeared to him, or he fabricated the whole thing, which is equally demonic, but perhaps not so. You couldn't make a film of it in quite the same way, but it's still demonic. Whether you'd want to use that to describe them, but that's probably because we don't think of things as being demonic that are just bad sin stuff. When we say demonic, we kind of think poltergeists and stuff being thrown around the room, rather than Satan, the father of lies, who deceives us in all sorts of ways, in both immorality and hypocrisy and greed and heresy. Well, how would you describe them?
I wouldn't describe all of them as demonic. But I do think either Joseph Smith, I just think it was evil, if I'm really honest. I do think that is, there's demonic work in that. I don't quite know how it played out, but I do think that is that is evil. I think, yeah, I wouldn't say that all, by any means, all Mormons are demonic. I do think a lot of them are very confused. And I think even there might even be a few who are Christians in their midst who are just in a fog of confusion. But just as I would say that probably more in the Catholic Church, probably more are Christians, but I would say that, there might even be a few very confused Christians amongst the Mormons who don't really understand what the Mormon Church believes.
Yes. Thank you. Jim, you were
saying? I was just going to say, through speaking to various Mormons, what would you say is the thing that attracts them to becoming Mormons? Is it the kind of works-based salvation kind of issue, or is there anything specific that they think, yeah, that's for me?
Only one of them had come from outside of a family that was Mormon, and that person I only met up with once, so that I don't have. So a lot of it is their family, it's their culture, it's their significance. The big thing they'll say to you is read the Book of Mormon, pray, ask whether it's true, and if you get a feeling, or if you get that God will reveal to you whether it's true, the Spirit will reveal to you whether it's true. Nailing them down what that actually means is very difficult, but they would say they've all experienced that. I think it is a very warm, friendly scenario. It's a very strong family. It's wonderfully hierarchical in the sort of way we as humans quite like. So it's very easy to go. There's lots of levels. So it's a bit like a computer game. You can work your way up through the levels. And that's quite appealing. There's lots of ritual. There's lots of rules. It's a very easy framework. If you do the right things, you're on your way to godhood. And that's like the Mario Kart. Da-da-da-da-da. That's taking it lightly, but you know what I mean. It is actually quite a satisfying thing in a way. Religiosity is actually quite appealing, I think.
Just to say, you can have a look, these are David's actually, but there are their three, I think there's another one, but three of their kind of main teachings, and I think that's pretty faithful to what they do teach, so if you want to have a look at those. You'll notice they're stylized in a very similar way to the Jehovah's Witness stuff, actually, with a particular sort of style of picture, which is kind of locked into a particular time, really, maybe the 19th century or something, that kind of way of depicting Jesus and just the whole colourings and everything. And that's true of a lot of their stuff. But actually, the website itself, apart from those pictures and a picture of Joseph Smith with absolutely electric blue eyes and looking just, you know, gorgeous, you know, it's that kind of look. If you notice, it's a really stylized picture, not the one that I used on here. But apart from that, the website is really clean and clear, and lots of video testimonies, up to date stuff. So it's not, although there are these dated bits, there are lots of modern stuff, and it's a well constructed website. I don't know why I told you that, but it just is. So there are aspects that are dated, but the presentation is quite clear and well done, I would say. What I'm going to ask you to do, David, is to pray for our witness to Mormons. I didn't ask you to do this either in prep, but I'm sure you'll manage it. And after David's prayed, we thought it'd be just good to sing a couple of songs, because it can be a little bit depressing thinking of these things, and just to affirm what we believe, so we're going to do that to close in a few minutes. So, sorry we didn't go through all the stuff, but if you want to ask me about any of the other questions on the handouts for discussion, or be pointed towards any texts, have a chat later. So, David, if you could pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are true, you are real, and we can trust you and hold on to you. Thank you that we can trust your word and rely on it. Thank you for the way that you have put these poor lost people in our town who are confused but willing to open up your word. Father, please help us to respond wisely and graciously towards them. Help us to witness rightly to them. Help us to show them Jesus. And we know that you are a merciful and a great God and can do things far beyond what we can even imagine. We pray that you might, in your mercy, save some of them. Please, Father, would you draw them to yourself? Please put Christians in their way who might point them to the true Jesus. Please save their families. And please, Father, these missionaries who come over here for such a short period in such hardship, please might they see that Jesus is far greater than their view of him and their pitiful God who demands more than they can possibly give of them. Father, please rescue these poor souls in your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.